Luke chapter 16, and let's begin reading in verse 19. Luke chapter 16 and verse number 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Lazarus afar off, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Father, we pray that this evening you'd give clarity, and that you would be glorified, you'd be honored in what is said, and that you would challenge us and change us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My wife was once explaining to a doctor that her husband was a preacher. The doctor replied, the hellfire and damnation kind? When she told me that, my response was this: does he mean my position or my disposition? I think that people have somehow have the perspective that the preaching of hellfire and brimstone is extremist, unfeeling, cold, harsh, and uncompassionate. But I don't exactly understand that thinking. I understand that there have been men, too many men, who preach condescendingly and with a bit of poison under their tongue when expounding on the topic of hell. But the doctrine itself is not to be blamed. It is simply a revelation of reality that every unbeliever will face. And it is still a part of the whole counsel of God. Not a doctrine that's in vogue today, and not one that you'll probably hear in most churches, but it is still a part of the whole counsel of God. Those who think that a literal hell is a contemptuous doctrine, and that those who preach it are narrow-minded and hard-hearted, must be reminded that the majority of the descriptions of hell were given to us by Jesus himself, the one who is love. And because I love you tonight, I'm going to tell you the truth. As one man so well stated, surely we have no right to seek to be broader minded than he was, that is, Jesus, or to nurture false hopes which have no solid foundation in his teaching, while to assume a greater zeal for God's honor and a deeper compassion for the souls of men is little short of blasphemy. The current objections to the orthodox doctrine of hell are made by those who allow their hearts to run away with their heads, and are founded more on sickly sentimentality than on sound scholarship. In other words, to say, I'm not really going to preach the doctrine of hell because I love souls. Did Jesus love them any less? No. And yet, did he preach hell? Absolutely. Can we say, well, I'm going to be broader minded in this generation? Than whom? The Lord Jesus? We should be no broader minded than the Lord was himself, and he preached on the subject of hell. The English word hell comes from a root meaning to hide or to cover, and it seems like it originally indicated the world of the departed, as I like to say it, the other side of the veil, or some people might call it the receptacle of the dead. You understand what I'm saying? Those places where all departed spirits go. However, it came to be associated with not just the destiny of those who have passed on, but the destiny of the wicked dead in particular, a place of eternal torment. Every mention of the English word hell in the Old Testament is a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, which again has that idea of the place of the dead, the place of the departed. The context may give a better indication of which destiny, of which of the departed spirits we're talking about. You understand what I'm saying? But the word Sheol simply means typically that place of the departed. By the way, Sheol in the Old Testament is not simply translated hell. It is also translated other things, and one of the words is simply grave. Sometimes in the Old Testament called the grave. In the New Testament, 10 of the references to the English word hell are translations of the Greek word that we call Hades, and that is the Greek counterpart to the Hebrew Sheol. Again, the place of the dead, typically, unless the context indicates otherwise. One of the uses of hell in the New Testament is a translation of the word Tartarus in 2 Peter 2:4, which is a place where the fallen angels have gone. But the Greek word that matches our present-day concept of hell the best, and that pretty much summarizes it, if you will, not the only one in use, but the one that really comes closest, is the Greek word Gehenna, used 11 times. Every time it's used in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, save one time where James in chapter 3, verse 6 says, the tongue is set on fire of hell. But the other 10 times are used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And again, this word comes closest to identifying with our modern day concept of a place of torment. The word Gehenna in the Greek is actually a contraction of two words, the word ge, meaning the valley, and henna, or Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom. What is the valley of Hinnom? The valley of Hinnom runs east and west and lies south of Jerusalem. It is said to have been a beautiful place until altars were erected there. By whom? None other than Solomon himself. The altars were in part to the god Molech, at which children were sacrificed. I've described the god before, with outstretched arms into which a child was placed and would roll into its fiery grave. During subsequent generations, that false religion was revived, and people made their children, as the scriptures say, to pass through the fire. A part of that valley of Hinnom is called Tophet, and some believe that it originally came from a word toph, meaning drum, possibly indicating the drums that were beaten in the valley as the children rolled screaming into their death, I suppose. Now, whether that can be proved or not, that Tophet came from the word toph, it doesn't have to be proven that the Valley of Hinnom was a place of terrible, excruciating, way beyond unethical, ungodly behavior. King Josiah came in his religious reforms, and he defiled the valley by tearing down the altars and spreading human bones on it. And in years following, it became a place of refuse. Unusable parts of butchered animals, the bodies of malefactors, possibly even sewage was disposed of there, and supposedly a fire continually burned to consume the waste. The Valley of Hinnom. The prophet Jeremiah wrote that God would make this valley the valley of slaughter. It would become a place of death, not for the innocent as it had been, but for the guilty or for the deserving. One writer states, quote, it became the place of abomination, the very gate or pit of hell. The pious kings defiled it and threw down its altars and high places, pouring into it all the filth of the city till it became the abhorrence of Jerusalem, end quote. And another writes, quote, with its carcasses preyed on by worms and its perpetual fires and consuming refuse, it became a type of hell, end quote. The valley came to be known to the Hebrews as a place of filth and fire, and eventually became a pictorial designation of the eternal abode of the damned, Gehinnom. And so we read in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehinnom. Matthew 18:9, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the fire of Gehinnom. Matthew 23:23, Jesus gave his scathing rebuke to the Pharisees when he said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of Gehinnom, of hell? Tonight you need to understand that the doctrines of heaven and hell stand or fall together. And if we do damage to the doctrine of hell, we do a commensurate damage to the doctrine of heaven. This foundation must be laid that some of the same words that describe heaven can also describe hell. And so in the next 8 points, I'm going to try to describe for you this place that the Scripture calls and that we call hell. Sometimes compared to, sometimes contrasted with the place that we've already learned about a few weeks ago, heaven. Number one, it is immediate. You remember in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that we learned that Paul said, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For those who believe, it's immediate transition. When I close my eyes in death, I wake up and I see the Lord. But we read in Luke chapter 16 that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried and in hell. It comes right after, and I think the timeline is the same. It is immediate. There is no waiting or holding place in between. We'll talk about the timeline later on. Number two, it is permanent. It is permanent. We rejoice in the eternity of our salvation, don't we? And we love to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then we get to the last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Yet I must remind you that the eternity of hell is just as long as the eternity of heaven. And when they've been there 10,000 years, rejected by God's Son, they've no less days to scream their pain than when they'd first begun. Matthew 25:46 says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And some bleeding hearts might say, oh, but everlasting doesn't really mean everlasting. They'll eventually be annihilated. But the verse goes on to say, but the righteous into life eternal. The exact same term in the Greek as everlasting. So if it's not everlasting for them, it's not everlasting for us. But if it's going to be everlasting for us, beloved, it's everlasting for them. The eternity of heaven is just as long as the eternity of hell. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. But before we wipe our brow, we read a few verses later and find out it wasn't just the devil. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, was cast into that same lake of fire where the devil is tormented day and night forever and ever. And I believe they will be too. Number one, it's immediate. It is permanent. But number two, it is physical. It is physical. I told Pastor, I'm shocked at how many people I read in trying to study for this sermon who try to pass off the idea of a literal fire and a literal physical torment, all right? They'll say, yes, it is a spiritual torment, but it is not. They seem to sort of be a little evasive about the fact whether it is a literal physical. We'll get to that in a moment. Do people in hell have an intermediate body? We talked about that with heaven, didn't we? When we pass away from this, prior to the resurrection, do I have an intermediate body? It seems to me that just as I believe we have an intermediate body in the heavens, so I believe that those in hell, in their temporary place until the lake of fire, also have an intermediate body. In Luke chapter 16, we read that in hell he lift up his eyes and he seeth Abraham afar off. He saw Abraham and he saw Lazarus in his bosom. He said, besides this, there's a great gulf fixed between us. Now, can I explain everything in that passage? Not necessarily, but a great gulf doesn't mean a whole lot to a spirit. Okay? But maybe spiritually, somehow God has also created it a great gulf. But nonetheless, I think there is an intermediate physical body. But sometimes I read these books, in fact, many times, and they'll say that fire is used to describe the torments of hell, or that these terms that were used were symbolic of the fierceness of God's wrath. And in my simplicity, maybe, I simply wonder, why can't it be literal fire? The rich man said, I am tormented in this flame. In this flame, okay? He didn't say, I am tormented in this, let me think of a good word to try to describe this spiritual torment to you, flame. He said, I am tormented in this flame, and I need someone to cool my tongue, my physical tongue. Are fire and brimstone just symbols? My question is, were they symbols in Luke chapter 17 and verse 29 when it says, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all? Was that a symbol? Or did real fire and real brimstone rain out of heaven on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Then why can't a lake of fire and brimstone be real? Let me ask you a question. Do you believe the streets of gold are real? Do you believe they're physical? Do you believe that the foundation to the New Jerusalem that we read about, the beryl and the jacinth and all that stuff, like, do you think it's real? Was he describing a spiritual reality to us? I think it's real. I think it's physical. Do you believe in those things? Then why not believe in a physical, literal flame of fire? If I can believe in a physical, literal heaven, why can't I believe in a physical, literal hell? We should not negate a literal nature simply because we don't understand it. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. When I don't understand it, I don't say it must not be true. I must say there's more to that than I understand. It's what I understand and more, and we'll hit that in a minute. Yet again, it is physical. Seven times we read of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two times we read of unquenchable fire, and three more times we read of unquenchable fire and the undying worm. Beloved, I believe it is physical, terribly physical. It is immediate. It is permanent. It is physical. But now I continue with it is number four, beyond full expression. Why do you say, Pastor Fox? What do you mean it's beyond full expression? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, we looked at the verse earlier, fear not them which can kill the body, but fear him which can kill both soul and body in hell. Now think for a minute. Think of that word destroy. Do you realize that God can destroy a soul in hell forever and it never be annihilated? Is that strange to you? What is it like to be destroyed? Over and over and over and on and on and on for eternity. I don't know. It is beyond my comprehension. Second thought, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, and he says he'll separate the sheep and the goats, and he'll say to them on the left hand, depart from me. And then he includes the fact that hell was prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. The devil and his angels. Turn there because I want you to see the passage. Some of you not familiar with it. Psalm 25, verse 41. Psalm 25, 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Matthew 25, verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So he tells us that hell wasn't originally for people. It was made for the devil and his angels, which are spiritual beings. What kind of a fire torments a spiritual being? I don't know. I don't exactly understand that. Do I think it's any less literal or physical? No. But do I think it's beyond my comprehension and full expression? Yes. But can they be? Can a spiritual being be tormented in that fire? Yes, they can. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 says, and when, verse 28 of Matthew 8, and when he was come, that is Jesus, unto the other side of the lake there, into the country of Gennesaret, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they, the ones with the demons, cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? A demon here, scared to death that God would torment him before the time. An honest statement, by the way. More honest than you might hear oftentimes. Did these demons know torment was coming? Yes, they did. Did they know there was a time of judgment? Yes, they do. Because they said, art thou come to torment us before the time? In Mark chapter number 5, we read a similar story in Mark chapter 5 and verse number 7. Let me back up a little bit. In Mark chapter 5, and let's go with verse number 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs, right here, parallel with the story we had before, same thing. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among these tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. Always night and day he was in mountains and in tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. That is, he prostrated himself to the Lord, and he cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. And then you'll remember in Luke chapter 8 and verse 30, when Jesus asked the demon-possessed man his name, and Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils had entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. Another word for the departed in the New Testament is this, the deep. It's the word otherwise translated bottomless, the bottomless pit. It's translated oftentimes in Revelation. Don't send us into the abyss. Why? Are they scared of something? Will God torment them? Yes. And so is hell beyond full expression? I think so. How do you torment a spirit? I don't know. It's worse than even I can describe. So number one, it is immediate. Two, it is permanent. Three, it is physical. Four, it is beyond full expression. And number five, I want you to see tonight that hell is the opposite of heaven. You say, duh, I know. But it helps expand our understanding of it, our feeling of what hell would be like. In Luke chapter 16, he says, he calls Father Abraham to send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. And he said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime had thy good things, and likewise Lazarus his evil things. Now thou art tormented, and he is comforted. Heaven is a place of comfort, where hell is a place of torment. And while we kind of understand what the idea of torment means, it adds another facet to me when it takes away the idea of comfort. A loved one passes away. You have a great physical illness. Something weighs heavily on your mind, and you can't get comfort. And now we begin to know what people for all of eternity feel like without comfort in torment. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14, we see heaven referred to as a place of rest. A place of rest. And yet, Revelation 14 verse 11 tells us that they'll have no rest night or day. Some Some tell me, I've heard of more than one person who said that they don't really enjoy nights because they can't sleep well. At the time when you want to sleep well and your body is tired and you're exhausted and you lay down and you're hurt. Or you just turn and you toss and it's fitful. There's no rest. And imagine doing that for eternity. We get to heaven and we say, how awesome in beauty. How magnificent. And yet we get to hell and say, how abominable in horror. We get to heaven and we walk in and we have to say in all humility and honesty, nothing that I deserved. And yet a man walks into hell and he has to say, in all honesty, everything I deserved. We read in heaven, there's no need of the sun. Why? For the Lamb is the light thereof, and the glory of the Lord shines and is the light of that city. That's wonderful. And you know what? There's no need of the sun in hell either. Why? Because it's dark. He called it a place of outer darkness. We read in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 21 that God Himself shall wipe away all tears. That there be no tears in heaven. What a wonderful thing. No more sadness, no more regret, no more of these pining away. God shall wipe away those tears. And four times in the Gospels we read that there will be weeping. Weeping, mind you, and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth and darkness and the understanding that I deserve this. No rest, torment, no comfort. This is hell. Number six. Are there degrees of reward? Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Are there degrees of reward in heaven? I believe there are. All right? Look at Mark chapter 12, if you would. Mark chapter number 12. Here are a few of the texts from which we get the idea that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 48. He's saying in verse 38, he says unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost room at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. So some will receive damnation and others will receive greater damnation. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter number 12. Luke chapter number 12. He says in verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they shall ask the more. And we would say that of the responsibility of a man has with the light he has been given. How much did you know about the Lord? Had the gospel been given to you? Had you been exposed to a Bible? If so, you're responsible for more. The light was greater, and your condemnation will be worse should you reject. Matthew chapter 11. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter number 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Degrees of judgment. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. One more, and then we'll go to Revelation. John chapter 19. Jesus here standing before Pilate, or sitting there with Pilate, in John chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." So the greater sin logically carries the greater condemnation. Will there be degrees of punishment? Yes, there will. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open." The books, mind you, were opened. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written," where? "In the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Beloved, at this judgment, their fate is already determined. These folks are not written in the book of life. They will be cast into the lake of fire. And yet, they are judged out of the books according to their works. Why? Why? A degree of punishment. As if hell wouldn't be bad enough, as if torment won't be as excruciating enough. For some, it will be worse. Imagine. Imagine. Number seven. This thought about hell. In hell, as well as in heaven, there will be a continuity of identity and of memory. We discussed that even before in our sermon on heaven, that even the judgment seat of Christ makes no sense if we have no recollection of our life or a cognizance of who we are. When I get to the judgment seat, if he says, "Daniel Fox, remember when you did or you said, I don't really remember. That was the past me and I'm not really Daniel anymore." Well, that would make no sense. I wouldn't be me. In heaven, we will have a recognition of who we are. And we gave verses on that in the sermon on heaven. But so with the saved, I believe it will also be with the unsaved, that they will have a memory. They will still know who they are. How do you say that? Luke chapter 16 again. And he said, "Go to my family, for I have brothers." He still had brothers, and he was a departed spirit. He still had a family. He still had a concern, or had a new concern, put it that way. And what does Abraham say to him? "Son," echoing down the halls of eternity, "remember, remember, remember what? That thou in thy lifetime received thy good thing." You remember those days. Remember what you had. Remember how you lived. Remember who you lived it up with. Remember. It's all done now, but you're not going to forget. So when you get to hell, we can't hope that a man will maybe forget or somehow be in a state where he doesn't understand he's in pain. No, he'll be the same man in a physical, literal pain. And lastly tonight, I point out to you in Revelation chapter 21, you're probably there, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the people of hell, the people of hell. "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death."
Oh, and there's certain categories of people that we say, you know, I almost think they deserve it. I mean, they ought to be there. I mean, there's your sorcerers who deal with the pharmakeia is the original word there. The idea of where we get the word pharmacy, possibly dealing with drugs and dealing with sorcery and witchcraft and whoremongers and adulterers, idolaters, liars. Yeah. But we're a little put off by the first two when it says the fearful and the unbelieving. It isn't that the foundation of simply every rejection is that some fear. What do they fear? They don't fear God. They fear man. And they maybe fear the loss of comfort. And they fear maybe what they lose if they would have to take up their cross and follow him. They fear. And they don't believe. They refuse to believe. The fearful and the unbelieving. You know, I thought it would be bad tonight. It would be a tragedy to preach on hell, to give a picture of what hell really is, to begin to help us understand it, and yet not to say why men go there. Because that is a point of confusion. Why do men go to hell? Yes, they stay there forever. Yes, they'll remember who they are. Yes, it's a place of torment. Yes, it will be immediate, and all these things. But who? And why? Why do they go there? Was it because the balance didn't quite weigh out? Was it because of one specific sin? I again have to point back to Luke chapter 16. He says to the rich man, the formerly rich man, remember that thou in thy lifetimes had thy good things, and Lazarus his evil things, and now thou art tormented, and yet he is comforted. And you say, oh, I see. It must mean if you're poor, you go to heaven, and if you're rich, you go to hell. No, that's not it. The rich man had a very clear understanding, because he said, I pray thee that thou would send Lazarus unto my five brothers, that they should repent. That they should repent. And he said, let them hear Moses and the prophets. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one came unto them from the dead, they would repent. The rich man, forever sealed in his fate, understood that they needed to repent. And by the way, he understood that there was no hope of him getting out of hell. Do you know when he asked Father Abraham, did he say, Father Abraham, please take me out of this place? Father Abraham, please deliver me. The best he knew he could ask for was Father Abraham. The best he even deigned to ask for, Father Abraham, just a little relief. And there was none of that. But he didn't even ask to be delivered. So he asked that his brothers would be delivered, and he understood that they need to repent. Matthew 25:41, you remember we read that. Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That indicates again to us tonight that God did not prepare hell for people. People fit themselves for hell. A man won't get there and say, God determined I would be here. No, rather he will say, I fit myself for this place called hell. Why? Because of deliberate unbelief? Maybe because of willful rejection? Whatever it was, they fit themselves for their own eternity. And I say again, the quote of another, the woes thus pronounced are more terrible than the thunders of Sinai, and the doom denounced more awful than that of Sodom. But we should never forget that these terrible expressions fell from the lips of eternal love and came from a heart overflowing with tender compassion for the souls of men. And look in Matthew chapter 23, would you, as we pull it to a close, Matthew chapter 23. I'll show you the heart of the Creator for a moment. In Matthew chapter 23 and let's go back to verse 34. Matthew 23:34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Why? That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. You will be judged. And verse 38, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You say, what a judgmental, vindictive, cruel Jesus. I mean, he just looks like he wants to judge these people. Ah, wrong. Look at verse 37. I remind you that in between two indictments of judgment is sandwiched the heart of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Did it say they could not? No. You will be judged. The blood of the prophets will be on you. Your house will be left desolate. But I'll have you know that I loved you more than that. And I would have gathered you just like a chicken gathers her chicks under her wings. But you wouldn't. You wouldn't have it. You refused. And so now the judgment falls upon you. And I ask, is there anything good to say about hell? Actually, I think there is. The reality of hell is a vindication of the sovereignty and justice of God. Indeed, no man will circumvent God's plan for salvation. No man will mock God. All men will bow the knee. But also, I must point out this, that as dark and as deep and as abysmal as the picture of hell is, the darkness of eternal hell is that black velvet cloth on which the sparkling diamonds of the gospel shine so brightly. You ever shop for a diamond and they pull out the black velvet cloth? And they've got all the lights and they'll put out some diamonds. And oh my, do they sparkle on that black velvet cloth. Well, they're sparkly anyway, but it really comes out in light of the black velvet cloth. The hell is like that for us. When you begin to understand the concept of hell, and then you tell people, but look at redemption and forgiveness of sins and the love of God and the grace of God that He would go to Calvary and die for your sin. Wow! Then they just shine even brighter. And there has been a time in my life when I came to the conclusion, I thought to myself, you know, I won't preach hell to a lost man, because I don't want to scare him into being saved. You know, I've heard too many people say, I prayed when I was younger because I didn't want to go to hell. And frankly, that's not the best reason in the world. Okay? Did they understand anything about wanting to follow the Lord? About actually, you know, owning a master here, wanting a changed life, wanting to be different? Or, I just didn't want to go to hell. Well, nobody wants to go to hell. And so I got kind of tired of that, and I thought, you know what? Hell shouldn't be preached to a lost man, because it just scares him into saying a prayer that he doesn't mean. But you know what I was doing was throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Because I was tired of false and shallow professions, I was throwing out the idea of judgment. While I probably believed that maybe to some degree you should tell him about judgment, I sort of set that aside in a way. And yet, how important is that? A man has to understand the judgment on sin. He has to begin to fathom the exceeding sinfulness of his own sin. Now, they have to understand that that's the punishment, not the problem. Do you understand what I'm saying? The problem is their sin. The dividing factor between them and the Lord, what keeps them from being reconciled, isn't hell. It's their own sin. It's their own choice and their own nature. And that is the issue that they have to deal with. Don't deal with the consequence. You deal with the problem of the sin, God will take care of the consequence. But to see that God is a righteous God and that God will be vindicated and He has to be just, He can't just let sin go unpunished. Is a judge good who slaps you on the hand or says, you know you did wrong, but I love you enough to not punish you? That's no good judge. And God has to punish sin. Out of His very nature, His love for truth and His love for us demands that there must be a hell. And when people see the judgment on sin, their own sin, then they can deal with that sin and be reconciled to God.
If you're here tonight and unsure of whether you're reconciled to God, you may hear the whisper of the devil's old deceit. Yea, hath God said, there's a literal hell, ye shall not surely die. To heed such a lie tonight will lead you as surely to a fall as it did Adam and Eve. The scriptures say, he that believeth on him is not condemned, praise the Lord. But he that believeth not is condemned, present tense, right now, already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And only a few verses later, we read, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, right now, present tense. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth, present tense, right now, on him. So turn to him tonight while you see the grossness of your sin and recognize your rebellion. Confess your sin to him tonight and own him as your master and your savior. For those here tonight who are saved, do you desire to see your loved ones come to Christ as ardently as the rich man desired to see his brothers escape that torment? If so, you know how it must be done. They must take heed to Moses and the prophets. They must know that their Creator is holy and that their sin has separated them from Him. They must believe that God has to punish sin and those who cling to it. And they must be willing to do what the rich man of Luke 16 never did. They must repent. But you can assure them that if they're willing to turn from their sin to God, if they choose Master Jesus over Master Sin and believe that He rose from the dead, they can be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To those tonight who would put me aside as a mean-spirited, narrow-minded fundamentalist, I simply reply with Paul's question of nearly 2,000 years ago, am I your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. Paul wrote that to the church in Galatia, which had teetered under the influence of false teachers, teachers who would pervert the pure gospel. Paul was not reserved in that condemnation of those false teachers and their false gospel. He took it very seriously, and so should we. Beloved, a gospel that doesn't redeem a man from hell, a literal, real, physical hell, is not a true gospel. Beware lest in trying to be kind to the sinner, we impugn the moral character of the just one who must punish sin. If we are true friends, we'll tell the truth. And the truth is that hell is real, everlasting, beyond description, and certain for those who refuse to repent of their sins and turn to their loving, holy Creator. Father, thank you for your goodness to us tonight. And how we thank you for the opportunity of being in Christ, the opportunity to hear the word of truth, Lord, to know judgment, to know what is right and what is wrong, to know what we should shun, and Lord, what we should cleave to. Father, thank you for the revelation of your love, of your grace, and of your justice in Scripture. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. And Father, I pray that you would work in us, Lord, a depth of gratitude for what we have, Lord, to be thankful enough that we want to lead others away from hell and into a place of reconciliation with Thee. Father, help us not to water down the doctrine. Help us not to leave out bits of the truth. But Lord, in our attempt to be friendly and to be a friend, let us not withhold that which your Scripture shows clearly, that there is an eternal hell. Father, would you work in our hearts, stir us, and lead us to some soul, and give us an opportunity to witness. We pray for thy sake in Jesus' name.